First Epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Now, when John the Apostle sets pen to paper and begins to write this first epistle, he's an old man. As a young man, he had been with Jesus. He had been a fisherman. He had been called to follow Jesus. He had been around for His earthly ministry. He had seen the miracles performed. He had heard the great teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, His Olivet Discourse on eschatology. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there when Jesus was arrested. He was there for the crucifixion, for the death of Jesus, and he was there for the resurrection. And he was an eyewitness to the empty tomb, and he appeals to that in the first chapter of John. He was there for the ascension, as Jesus was raised up into heaven. And he was there for the day of Pentecost, and had been ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit since the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Decades had gone by. He had had many, many years to reflect upon Jesus, His message, His ministry, His mission, the mission of the church, and to proclaim that gospel. When John comes to write chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." In some ways, I think that the King James is still the better translation of that, Pastor. "Behold what manner of love." It's the word "see" or "behold" is an exclamation. It's a statement of excitement, as it were. Behold, look, take note, notice, see what I'm talking about here. What manner is a word that indicates something that is foreign or unusual or inexplicable. What kind, what manner, in the King James Version, of love. In other words, here is a love that is of a different order, is of a different kind, that is exceptional and outstanding, that is unique and superior. "Behold what manner of love, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Our adoption being the heading under which He would have us understand the whole of our salvation. And John, as an old man, has not allowed the truth of what he saw and experienced breed the contempt that comes with familiarity. It still amazes him. It still is an exciting thing to him. And thus the exclamation, "Behold what manner of love." The thrill of it hasn't dimmed with time, perhaps in the way that it does for some of us who are born in the church and reared up in the church and have heard the gospel message again and again and over, beginning with the earliest lessons of our youth. We've heard of the love of God, that God so loved the world. Typically the first memory verse. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That can become overly familiar to us, so that it lacks the novelty that it ought to have. It lacks the excitement that it ought to have. The wonder, better word yet, the wonder of the magnitude of the love of God for sinners. That we should be taken from the dust of the earth and be brought by faith in Christ into the kingdom of God, and not just into the kingdom of God as a subject of a king, but into the family of God as a child of our heavenly Father. And such we are, he says. Not just the name, but we have the very reality of it. And so what John wants to do here is he wants to open our eyes to see the magnitude of the love of God. In Ephesians 3:19, the Apostle Paul says of the love of Christ that it surpasses knowledge. The great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, in one of his sermons, speaks of the immeasurable greatness of the love of God and its unfathomable profundities. And John's revelation of the love of God culminates in chapter 4, which we just read in verse 8, where he says, where he declares that God is love. And he says there not that God is loving, as though he were discussing the behavior of God, but rather God is love. He is revealing the essential nature of God. And he says also in verse 7 that love is from God. That is, God is the origin and source of all love. He is, as John Calvin says in his comments on this passage, He is the fountain of all love. So let's deal with some basic classifications and definitions as we begin to look at the love of God. First, where does it fit in amongst the attributes? I see it, and most of the classic theologians see the love of God as an aspect of His goodness. Typically, they will classify goodness, mercy, compassion, patience, grace. Classify all of those characteristics of God under the larger category of the goodness of God. Several definitions might help along the way. What is the mercy of God? Well, that's God's goodness toward the suffering. What's the grace of God? Well, that's God's goodness toward the sinful and the unworthy. What's the patience of God? That's God's goodness to those who have long provoked Him. What is the love of God? The love of God is God's goodness toward the good as He sees it or foresees it. We could define it as God's delight in and affection for the good. And it begins with self-love, that is, with God's love of Himself, God Himself being the summum bonum, as we have seen, the greatest good. Therefore, His love is, in the first instance, a love for Himself as that highest good, that greatest good to be loved. So if that sounds a little bit strange, consider this. John 3:35, Jesus says that the Father loves the Son. See, there's that mutual love and delight, the Father for the Son. He says again in John 14:31 that the Son loves the Father. The Son has a love for, an affection for, and a delight in the Father. There's this mutual love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. At the time of Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. The voice of the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." So there is this mutual love, this mutual affection, this mutual delight in the Father and the Son that is an aspect of the Trinitarian communion as they enjoy fellowship the one with the other. And this, by the way, saves us from thinking that God had to create. We've mentioned this before, that He needed to create. He needed an outlet for His love. He was lonely and needed fellowship. No, not at all. There was in all of eternity a divine contentment and a divine completeness in the love and in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. There was this mutual delight and affection, the one for the other, that we encounter in the gospel. And further, God then by extension loves what He sees of Himself in creation. So He looks at creation and He sees that it is good. Why is it good? Because it's an expression of His own nature. He sees His goodness in creation. He sees His wisdom in creation. He sees His power in creation. And so He loves that which He has created. And when He creates man, He loves His own image, which is, again, His image is the greatest good. He is the greatest good. He loves that image as He sees it in humanity. And even in fallen humanity, God so loved the world. And I take that to be an expression of humanity comprehensively. He so loved the world, seeing even in fallen, rebellious humanity, the continuing expression of His image, though fallen and shattered by the rebellion against Him. Nevertheless, He continues to see His own image in fallen humanity and loves humanity as a result. So loves it that He sends His only begotten Son, and then loves further and especially redeemed humanity in whom that goodness is being restored through regeneration and then through the process of sanctification. So, what is the love of God? It is God's delight in and affection for the good as He finds it in Himself and as He finds it in all that He has created. However, we also need to then, as we try to place love in the whole order of things, and in a comprehensive understanding of God, we need to make the point, I think we have to say to our generation, I think that we have to continue to remind ourselves that love is not all that God is. God is not love to the exclusion of all the rest. If there's one thing that our generation knows to be true of God, it is that God is love. The problem with that affirmation is that it's become unhinged from His holiness. And so love is thought to be all that God is. And hopefully we're going to be spared that outlook because we've marched our way through with multiple messages on the love of God and on the justice of God as we now look at the love of God. The Apostle John, the same one who was saying God is love, in chapter 1 says God is light. It's the same grammatical construction. God is love and God is light. There's no grammatical justification for giving priority to love over light or light over love. The God who is love is also the God who is light, light representing truth and purity and holiness. The writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. It's the same grammatical construction again. The God who is love is also light and is also a consuming fire of justice and righteousness and one who is jealous for His honor and who pours His wrath upon the ungodly. So God is not love to the exclusion of His other attributes. God is more than love, and we should not allow the love of God to overwhelm or nullify the other attributes of God that the Bible teaches with equal clarity and equal vehemence. Further, I think in our day and age we need to be very careful to allow the Bible itself to define what is meant by love. Because the way that love is defined today in popular culture, and by the way, just to footnote that expression, if we're not careful of thinking about popular culture, we come to adopt all the biases of our day. They come to characterize it. That comes to be the outlook that we embrace. When we're not thinking biblically, when we're not thinking like Christians, we'll just absorb, almost through osmosis, we'll come to think like our pagan, anti-God civilization thinks. And so when our civilization says love, it means one thing, but It doesn't correspond with what the Bible means when it speaks of love. But what does our civilization mean when it speaks of love? Well, love is used to deny God any moral categories. God is love is meant to is thought to abolish the idea of a judgment day. It's used to extinguish the fires of hell. It means acceptance, divine acceptance of all people at all times, whatever their behavior, whatever their lifestyle might be. It is interpreted to mean that moral categories disappear. In other words, our culture reads into, would have a tendency to read into the biblical affirmation that God is love, content that is not there. The Apostle Paul extends the invitation in Romans chapter 11. Behold, using that same word again, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness and severity. There is a severity, as it were, to the judgments of God, a precision to them, and an inevitability about them. So we need to keep both His goodness in mind and His severity in mind. We don't let severity eat up and consume goodness. We don't allow goodness to eat up and consume severity. We hold those two things in tension. You will know that in our civilization there's an abundance of universalism and relativism. And the ideal is pervasive. You see it every time somebody dies in our culture. Anytime a public figure dies, you see it being expressed. It is assumed that everyone is going to go to heaven. It is assumed there is no hell. It is assumed there is no judgment. It is assumed that whatever the qualifications are for getting into heaven, everybody will have met them. And so almost invariably, the public statements about anyone who dies in our civilization is they're looking down at us, enjoying what they're seeing, enjoying where they are. What is that? That's just universalism. Not saying all religions are alike. All religions equally facilitate the journey into heaven, or no religion at all will facilitate that journey. There are no barriers to acceptance into heaven. None whatsoever. Everyone will be saved. Everyone will be in heaven. Any religion will get you there. No religion will get you there. You know that I'm right about this, I assume. This is what our civilization says. And it says it on the basis, insofar as it provides any theological justification at all, on the basis that what? God is love. A loving God would never. Now you fill in the blank. And it's used to explain away. It's used to explain away suffering. It's used to explain away judgment. It's used to explain away hell. It's used to explain away a significant chunk of biblical revelation, because a loving God would never allow, a loving God would never do thus and so. That's the perspective of our civilization. That's the bias it brings. That's the perspective I absorb if I'm not consciously resisting that trend and thinking biblically about these sorts of themes. Hollywood does not define love the way that the Bible does. You understand that? You understand the influence of Hollywood? You understand the influence of television and media and the cinema? You understand the pervasiveness of that influence? For them, love is just fancy. It's just affection. It's just a feeling. And there's no moral categories within which love is thought to function. Just so you love, it doesn't matter who you love or how you love or what kind of means you use to express that love. Love is understood and defined in such a way that moral categories disappear. And so when we say God is love, the world hears that God is a being for whom there are no such categories. He just accepts all of us just the way that we are, without any exceptions at all. And yet, a further yet here, while love is not all that God is to the exclusion of His other attributes, yet we want to say, and the Bible insists that we say, that love is more natural to God than is His wrath. So, for example, Micah 7:18 says that God delights to show mercy. Never says that He delights to pour out His wrath. But He does delight to show mercy. That's the inclination of His nature, isn't it? The inclination of His nature is to be merciful, to have no occasion that requires the outpouring of His wrath. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not afflict willingly. Now, willingly, He does love. That's the inclination of His nature. That's the tendency of His nature. He is eager to love. He is not eager to afflict through His judgments others. He would rather have no occasion to afflict the ungodly in times of judgment. He would rather that they repent. He prefers to show them mercy. Another, Psalm 103:8 says that He is slow to anger. Slow to anger, is He slow to love? No. Quick to love, eager to love. So loves the world that He gives. He provides the opportunity of salvation. That is more true to the nature of God, if we can use that kind of language, than is the outpouring of His wrath. He's slow to show that anger. There's an unwillingness to show that anger. There's a preference for showing His love. Isaiah 28:21 refers to judgment as God's strange work. Now, we're pushing human language here. But strange work, something foreign to Him, something distasteful to Him, something that He only reluctantly engages in, this work of judgment. So love is more fundamental to God and a more comprehensive expression of the nature of God. It is more revealing of the direction and tendency of His nature as He delights to show mercy and loves to pour out His grace upon others. Think of that seminal revelation that we've gone to over and over again, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God, Moses says, "Show me Your glory." God says, "I will allow My goodness to pass before you." And as it does, the revelatory words are expressed, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Listen to where it all starts. What does God reveal about Himself at the outset of that monumental revelation given to Moses? Compassionate, gracious. Anymore? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see the way the vocabulary is being poured one term upon the other. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Keeps loving kindness for thousands. Forgives iniquity and transgression. Then finally, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Almost as an afterthought, or almost reluctantly revealed, after all of those, as it were, positive attributes are expressed. Then finally, but He will by no means clear the guilty. There will be a judgment. He will uphold justice. But there is a as it were, a reluctance to do so and a preference not to do so. He's not willing, says the apostle, that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The apostle Paul there saying essentially the same thing as we found in the Old Testament text. Now let's then move on and talk about some of the qualities of this love. The Scripture uses the strongest human images of love that are available to us in order to illustrate the magnitude of the love of God. Turn to Isaiah 49, verse 15. Where the prophet Isaiah uses the figure of a woman nursing her child. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The nursing woman. Is there any more powerful image of the strength of human love than this? The depth, the warmth, the strength, the persistence, the relentlessness of that love. And so the prophet Isaiah is asking the question, can a woman forget her nursing child? The overwhelming answer to that is going to be, of course not. Of course not. No woman can forget her nursing child. She has such a bond of affection and such an instinct to protect and preserve. She would do anything for that child to prevent separation from that child. She could never wake up one morning and forget that she has a nursing infant. He's pointing to that which is virtually impossible to imagine. Now, there may be some sick woman somewhere for whom that may have happened once every millennia. But you see, the point is that this is not something that ever happens. Why? Because of the strength of the bond of affection and the commitment of a mother to her nursing child. Can she ever forget him? And the obvious answer is no. But what Isaiah then says is, even these may forget. This is God speaking through Isaiah to his nation. Even these who, the nursing woman, might forget her child, yet I will not forget you. That's what he's teaching us about the love of God. There is a relentlessness to it. There is a depth to it that is beyond the most powerful bond of love. Think of the greatest love you have ever had in your life. And your instincts with respect to that one that you love, your instinct to provide, your instinct to protect. Think of the depth of it and the strength of it. And Isaiah is saying the love of God for his people surpasses that. A woman might forget her nursing child, but God will never forget his people. All right, another one. Psalm 103:13. There, David says that God pities us as a father pities his children. A good father, what is his outlook on his children? It's an outlook of profound identification, profound sympathy, compassion. Similar to the mother, the instinct to provide and protect. It's an overwhelming sense of things that one a father has for his children. He would lay down his life for his child. He would willingly amputate body limbs to keep them from suffering. We were talking this morning about this subject in the college Sunday school class. And I was relating to them that as a father, it is more difficult to deal with the suffering of your children than it is to deal with your own suffering. And I would say about that that it's not even close. Some of you have had great, terrible experiences of suffering. I feel like basically we've been spared that for the most part. I've had 4 back surgeries and a couple of leg surgeries and that sort of thing. Broke my leg a couple times. I was in a body cast for 5 months as a 15-year-old. That was pretty tough to take. There's a lot of disappointment connected with that, like no longer being able to run fast and not being able to play football and basketball and having to settle for baseball and, you know, pitching because you don't have to run when you're standing on the mound very much. So it was hugely disappointing. Nothing like the suffering that you have when your children are suffering. And David is saying he pities us. He looks with compassion on us the way that a father has compassion on his children. You want to know the outlook that God has toward his people? It is like that of a father for his children. All sympathy and compassion and tenderness. Here's another one. Think of the ardor of the love of the bride and the groom. You have Ephesians 5 where the Apostle Paul introduces that, the love of Christ for his church. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church. As a husband is to love his wife. The assumption there is that that's a powerful love, a powerful bond of the husband to the wife. It takes even physical expression and the union of the man and the woman as even a physical expression of the profound connection between affection for, love for husband and wife. And what the Bible says is that the church is the bride of Christ. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb to which the bride is invited, being the church in Revelation chapter 19. And if the older authors are right, Song of Solomon is a celebration of Christ's love for his church. We've gotten away from that, I know. But you know, there was no ambiguity about that amongst virtually everybody prior to the 19th century. You've got extended writings by Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, among many others, expositions of the Song of Solomon. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. These are expressions that come out of Song of Solomon. They all saw this as an ode of Christ to the church, using marital imageries in order to communicate the depth of affection and love and commitment. Now, extract the erotic from that, and you have a picture of the depth and of the strength of the love of God for His people. God's love for us. If you've been wondering, if you've wondered about this, if you've been curious about this, if you've been a doubter about this, is deep and strong and warm and affectionate and persistent and relentless and determined and all-conquering, like the nursing mother for her child, like the father who pities his children, like the ardor of love between the bride and the groom. That's what the Bible teaches us about the love of God for His people. How does He reveal that love? We'll close with this. Certainly in creation and providence, but especially He reveals that love in redemption. And so back to 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son. Made manifest. It was made evident. It was made clear. It was put on public display, as it were. What was the love of God was? How? In that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us. in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He put it on public display. He put it out there unmistakably so that we would never doubt it. He demonstrates His love for us. And that love then is wooing us to Himself. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He demonstrates His love and then calls us to Himself that we might receive the benefits of that love through the cross, through redemption, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins, that we might receive the gift of eternal life, that we might be reconciled to God, and that we might be able to say with the Apostle John, "Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God." It is, we might say with Isaac Watts, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for us all that we might know Your love and that we might receive Your love in Christ Jesus. And if we've kept You at arm's distance, that we might now yield and that the barriers might come down and that we might know Your love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.